What a preacher. Sometimes I want you to hear the logic behind me having people like him. I'm challenged and blessed by people like Rick Core. God helps me with him, people like him. Listen, I get to hang out with him all week. Here's the real blessing sometimes of being my kid. There's not a lot of blessings of being the preacher's kid, but they get to hang out with Rick Corum all week, have dinner with him all week. I'm serious. I get to pick his mind and hang out with him. And boy, I tell you what, a mind and what a great mind, great man of God. Rick, it's our privilege to host you here this week. And I pray you come preach to our hearts. And God bless you, Brother Rick.
Well, I'll tell you, it's my privilege. I'm so blessed. Your pastor, his family have been such a blessing to me today, and you have too. They're oases for evangelists, believe it or not. I'm in a different church somewhere every Sunday, and there are some churches that are just an oasis. Pastor, you've already been a blessing to me. Ladies, you blessed me tonight. Thank you. Well, let's thank these dear ladies for blessing us again tonight. What a blessing. Well, I am so thrilled, as I said, to be here. Now, the week's going to fly quickly, and I always, no matter where I'm at in the country, I do the same thing on Sunday night. So don't time me. I'm not preaching yet, okay? I'll tell you when you can do that. But I do ask folks to pray for my family. I do it every Sunday night. I'm away from home so much. My wife, Judy, and I have been married for 38 years, and she is by far the best Christian in our family, and it's not even close. She's been the wife of a student minister, then for 8 years, the wife of a senior pastor. And for the last 27 years or 26 and a half, she's helped pack my bags to send me around the country. And so she's at our home in Jacksonville, Florida. She's at our church tonight. And she will be in the office there tomorrow doing some things. And so you pray for Judy. Then I have three children. I have two girls and a boy. My oldest daughter is named Rachel, and she is married to a student minister who lives in Augusta, Georgia. Then my other daughter's named Jessica. We call her Jessie. She's married to a high school football coach who lives in St. Augustine, Florida. And they have blessed us with four granddaughters. Happen to have their picture right here. And I'll be glad to share it after the service. I used to wonder why grandparents were so goofy and walked around with pictures. And now I know, both on the smartphone and in my Bible. But I finally figured this grandparent thing out. Here's the greatest thing about being a grandparent. We get to watch the grandkids do to the parents what the parents did to us. Is that not the coolest thing? My daughters will call me sometimes just flabbergasted, say, Dad, you don't believe what they did. I'll say, well, send them over. I'll give them some more chocolate, and we'll have a good day. And then the last of our three children is my son, Jonathan. And Jonathan got married to a wonderful lady named Amanda in June. Jonathan actually works for me and our ministry. Now, this year, I told Pastor yesterday, it was a real step of faith, especially a financial step of faith. But Jonathan works for us. He graduated from Liberty, and he's gone to work for us. He does our web and our design and all that stuff and does a lot of preaching and preaches student camps and student events. But he works for us right now, and so you pray for Jonathan. He lives there in Jacksonville. But I'm delighted to see you, delighted to be with you. I'm not going to give any sermon titles or topics this week. You're just going to come because you love the Lord. And I pray that you'll be in the house of God tomorrow night. These next three nights are going to be quick. And so you redeem the time. Take your Bibles tonight, if you would now, and find 2 Timothy chapter 4. And you can start timing me if you want to. I really don't care. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 4. I just want to preach a message that ought to be preached in churches occasionally in this day when there's so much discouragement. And I'm preaching tonight to the body, to the church, and I'm preaching on this subject, why the devil wants you to quit. Why the devil wants you to quit. Paul's great address. Matter of fact, you know the passage. It's Paul's last words. What a majestic mountain peak of Scripture this is. Stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Would you do that? 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 5, and Paul said this to the young preacher, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." I'm preaching tonight on this subject, why the devil wants you to quit. Why the devil wants you to quit. May God bless the reading of his precious, perfect book. Please be seated and pray with me. Would you do that? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Father, thank you for the wonderful music tonight. Thank you for these sisters who have come to bless us. Thank you, Lord, for this good attendance. Thank you for the privilege to be in your house. And now, God, what I need, I cannot work up or manufacture. I cannot perform it or borrow it. I ask you now for the anointing of the Holy Ghost. So, God, I pray that you would loose me and let me go. I come against every devil and demon spirit and confess to our enemy tonight that he is not welcome in this house. God, I pray that you'd surround us with your mighty angels and you would do the preaching. Encourage some saint of God. Save the lost tonight. And God, I'll praise you because I love you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Don't quit. I love the story of the man who taught middle school boys in Sunday school in his church. He taught those boys for a number of years. One Sunday they were in Sunday school and that man looked at those boys and all of a sudden, here's what he said. He said, boys, I want you to tell me right now who tore down the walls of Jericho. And those boys just looked at him. They were stunned. They shrugged their shoulders. He looked again and said, you don't know who tore down the walls of Jericho? I want y'all to tell me right now. And about that time, one of those brave boys stood up and said, teacher, we don't know who did it, but I promise you it wasn't us. Don't blame us. Well, that teacher got so upset that after Sunday school, he found the chairman of deacons walking down the hallway between Sunday school and church. He went up to the chairman of deacons and said, I'm quitting. I'm done. I'm finished. Chairman of deacons said, why? Whatever for? He said, did you know I asked my boys in Sunday school today who tore down the walls of Jericho and they don't even know? And that deacon gently put his arm around that teacher and said, brother, don't quit. That's no reason to quit. I don't know who did it either, but we'll sure find out. I guarantee you that. Son, I'm going to tell you, that old boy was ready to quit, wasn't he? You do know that quitting is epidemic in the body of Christ? You do know that quitting is a disease that is plaguing the body today as never before? Preacher, I've never seen a day like it. I've never seen a day in my lifetime when more Christians are burning out, dropping out, giving out, walking out. I've never seen a day when more staff members and preachers are resigning and running and retreating. And I'll not make light of that. Maybe I'm preaching to somebody in this building tonight and you've thought about quitting. I might be preaching to somebody here tonight that this week has entertained the thought of quitting. But can I tell you something? If you want to quit and you're convinced you're going to quit, as bad as you want to quit, there's somebody that wants you to quit worse than you want to quit. I'm telling you, the devil wants you to quit. Matter of fact, he wants all of us to quit. He wants all of us to quit preaching and praying and praising. He wants us to quit giving and growing and going. He wants us to quit tithing and teaching and testifying. He wants us to quit serving and singing, worshiping and witnessing. The devil wants the doors closed. He wants every one of us to quit. And you know what I believe, Pastor? I believe the devil did everything he could do to get the greatest Christian that ever lived to quit. I believe the devil threw the kitchen sink at the Apostle Paul. He did everything he could do to get him to quit, and Paul never quit. Oh, no, he didn't. I know that because the man's ready to die right now, and he's not about to quit. May I tell you where Paul is? You students of the Bible know this. Paul is in an old, cold Roman filthy Roman prison cell waiting for an emperor named Nero to come and kill him. He's in the last days of his life. And Paul spends those days writing a letter. Oh, but can I tell you, it's not a letter of resignation. Oh no, it's a letter of release. He's not complaining, he's celebrating. Paul says, I'm about to die and I'm kind of excited about it. Look what he says, for instance, in verse number 6. The great man of God said, for I'm now ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand. Now you students of the Bible already know this. That word departure is one of the most beautiful words in the whole Greek New Testament. That word departure carries with it at least four different meanings. Number one, the word depart means to set sail. Hoist the anchor, I'm going to the other shore. Second, not only is it a nautical term, second, it's an agricultural term. It means to take the yoke off the oxen because the day's work is done. Third of all, it's a military term. It means to fold up the tent, the soldiers marching out. Fourth, it's a legal term. It means to take the handcuffs off because the prisoner's set free. No wonder Paul's so excited. Paul says, take the handcuffs off. I'm going to get a brand new body. Paul says, take the yoke off. My work is done. Paul says, fold the tents. I'm fixing to go to another place. Paul says, pull up the anchor. I'm fixing to set sail for another shore. No wonder Paul's excited. Paul says, I'm ready to depart. And he leaves a message for every Christian in the building tonight. Paul says, don't quit. Don't quit. Paul says, look the devil right in the eye and say, devil, I'm not going back away, drift away, give away, slip away, step away, or fall away until I fly away. I'm not going to quit. Now, I'm going to tell you three reasons the devil wants you to quit. Three reasons the devil wants every Christian in this building to quit. Number one, the devil wants you to quit so you'll be filled with regret. I'm going to say that one more time. The devil wants you to quit so you'll be filled with regret. Notice what he says in verse 5. Gonna get good now. Watch this. He says, but watch thou in all things. Now look at the statement. Endure afflictions. Now folks, the word afflictions means hardships. Can I go ahead and be real honest? Sometimes ministry's hard. I'm gonna go a step further and don't dare raise your hand. Has anybody here ever complained about serving the Lord? Now you can sit there and look spiritual all you want to. But I'm telling you, somebody in here has complained about serving the Lord. I'm going to be honest, I have. My sweet wife, Judy, I told you she's the best Christian in our family. She's heard it now for 26 years. Preacher, I'll complain about dead churches. I'll complain about low love offerings. I'll complain about uncaring people. I'll complain about lonely hotel rooms. I'll complain about travel. I'll complain when airplanes don't fly right. I'll just complain because sometimes we complain. Sometimes ministry's hard. Thought about a hard week I had this past year in ministry. I started my year in January in a little town called Merritt, Ohio. Little town, oh, I don't know, just there in southeastern Ohio. And it was one of those winter storms, y'all. It was 17 below that week. I'm going to say that again. 17 below. You can't function in 17 below, man. I mean, I'm from Florida. I had to wear the thermals and the gloves, and I had to have a toboggan. Guys like me have to have toboggans. I mean, I'm telling you, it was cold. And I complained all week how hard I was. Preacher, every night I drove to church, it snowed. Every night. I mean, one night I almost won them whiteouts. I couldn't even see the lines on the road. And I complained all week. I really did. Now, I want you to know, on Tuesday, my wife Judy called me, or I called her from the hotel. I was staying in that day. It was so cold. I think that day it warmed up to about 12 below. And I called her, and I said, honey, I'm just kind of standing in the room. They had a sandwich here at the hotel. And she said, honey, is there snow on the ground? I said, oh, yeah, it's a foot deep. And she said, would you go outside and build a snowman and take a picture for the granddaughters? Over the Christmas holidays, we'd taken our four granddaughters to see that Disney movie, Frozen. Y'all know that movie? And there's the comic relief of that movie is a little snowman called Olaf. And she wanted me to build an Olaf, boys and girls. Y'all know Olaf. Now, in order to build an Olaf, you got to have a carrot nose and all that stuff. And I said to her, honey, it's 12 below zero. And as nice as I could, I said, are you out of your mind? I'm not going to go outside. And she said, please, the granddaughters will love it. And you know I'm an indulgent grandfather. The granddaughters are worth it. So y'all know what I did? I drove across the street to Walmart, got a carrot for the nose, got some bonbons for the black buttons, stopped and picked up a few twigs broken free by the side of the road for the arms and the little bit of hair that Olaf's got. And I got my thermals on and I went out in the snow to build Olaf. And I'm telling y'all what happened. This is the truth. I'm trudging out there to build that thing. Did I tell you it was 12 below zero? And while I'm trying to build that thing, I looked up, no kidding, and there's some people in the enclosed swimming pool area, the heated pool area, pressed up against the glass looking at me. They really were. I guarantee you they were saying, hey, look at this dummy out here building a snowman. It's 12 below zero. Here's what happened. I got the thing built. I'm just freezing, man. Well, in order to take a picture with my smartphone, I got to take my gloves off. 12 below zero. I took my gloves off, and that's when I dropped the camera down in the snow. Well, the gloves got snow in it now. Can't put them back on. So I'm down there rummaging in the snow trying to get the camera. Finally found it, got up and knocked Olaf's head off with my shoulder. That's the truth, man. So I'm making the head again, got it stuck back on, jammed the carrot all the way through the head. It broke again, so I've got to make the head again. I'm telling you, I'm dying out there. My hands are just absolutely freezing to death. I finally got that picture taken, and I got back in the room. And when I got back in the room, my hands were as red as NC State's football jerseys. I'm telling you, they were beet red, my hands were. And I thought, surely I'm going to lose some digits. I'm going to lose some digits. And I spent about 20 minutes complaining to my wife. Did I tell you how spiritual she is? I said, honey, it's already a hard week, and I had to go out and tell Olaf. That was a hard week. That was a hard week of ministry. Don't you know that Paul the apostle would shake his head if I complained to Paul how hard that week of ministry was in my life? Are you kidding me? According to 2 Corinthians 11, this man didn't almost freeze his hands off. According to 2 Corinthians 11, this man got beat with whips 5 times, got beat with rods 3 times, spent a day and a night, 24 hours in the ocean, was in peril, was robbed, was criticized, had money stolen that belonged to the church. And sometimes I look at some of the reasons I want to quit or complain and look at a man like the Apostle Paul. Don't you know that sounds pathetic when we think of some of the reasons people quit on God today? I guarantee you there might be somebody in this building, you might have had ridicule thrown at you, but you've never had rocks thrown at you. I guarantee you somebody here might be hurried because of your schedule, but you've not been haggard because somebody was trying to beat you to death. I'm telling you right now, people quit on God in the modern day church for reasons like this. They get offended. Somebody says something that criticizes them. A vote don't go to please them in a business meeting. The church don't spend the money the way they think it ought to be spent. The preacher says something that rubs them the wrong way. People quit on God for the most pathetic reasons. But I'm telling you this. If you quit on God, the devil who bashes you with guilt will surely fill you with regret because you quit. Let me tell you why he'll fill you with regret. Number one, the devil will fill you with regret because you will not fulfill your ministry. I'm going to say that again. You won't fulfill your ministry. Look what it says in verse 5. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. And then Paul makes a great statement, make full proof of thy ministry. That phrase, full proof, means, are you listening? Fulfill whatever God wants you to do. That's literally what it means. Fulfill what God wants you to do. And it comes from a Greek word that means do it with some excitement. In other words, fulfill whatever it is God wants you to do in the church and do it with some excitement. My second year in traveling evangelism, I was preaching in Dalton, Georgia, country church outside of Dalton. On Tuesday night, they called a special call business meeting. There were about 25 or 30 people there that night. And this old fellow walked up and triumphantly pulled a light bulb out of his coat pocket. And he said, ladies and gentlemen, the light bulb's out in the women's room. My wife tells me it's been out for about a month. And said, the church won't spend the money, so I'm donating a light bulb to the church. Now I'm sitting on the front row watching all this. They had to take a vote and a second and a discussion on whether or not they were going to accept the light bulb. Well, they finally accepted it. And then the old fella said this. By the way, we were in revival. Did I tell you that? I mean, well, that'll bless you, won't it? And then the old fella said this. He said, I want y'all to know that ceiling in the women's room is 10 feet tall. And I've got a heart condition. I'm not climbing on a ladder to put that bulb in. Somebody else got to put the bulb in. Did you know we had more discussion on who was going to put the bulb in? And folks, I'm not making this up. Did y'all know they finally couldn't come up with anybody to put the bulb in? The women's restroom? I mean, I couldn't believe it. Now, I know you say, Rick, that's extreme. I understand that. But I'm telling you, there are people all across the body of Christ that have that same mentality when it comes to serving the Lord. They have no excitement about it. They have no eagerness about it. And by the way, when he says fulfill your ministry, he's not talking about the size of your ministry. He's not talking about the scope of your ministry. He's not talking about the success of your ministry. When he says fulfill your ministry, that means whatever you do in the church, do it with eagerness. Oh, we need nursery workers in the church. And there's not much notoriety in being a nursery worker. But can I challenge you? Those of you that have to change those dirty diapers and wipe those runny noses, can I just challenge you? You think it's not an important job? That little baby you're changing today will one day be changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and be gloriously saved. It's hard to work with preschool children, isn't it? Why, yeah. I mean, some of them are AD and ADHD, and they drink red Kool-Aid before they come to church, and they're climbing walls, and you go home, you want to shake cookie crumbs out of your clothes. You ought to get a purple heart. Some of them are beating the other kids half to death. But can I tell you, every time you open a Bible and share a Bible story with those little children, understand that one day one of those little boys may open a Bible and stand to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of them may be a missionary that travels around the world. One of them may be a young lady who becomes a great Bible teacher. I'm telling you, it's worth it all. It's worth it to work with teenagers. Oh, it's a different day. You know what we're told now? Psychologists tell us, we got 12 seconds, man. I got 12 seconds. When I stand up to speak to engage a teenager, or they're done. They're in la-la land. They might even be on their cell phone. They're thinking about a boy or a girl, and they speak a different language. They wear their pants weird and put their ball caps on sideways and do their hands like this and walk around saying stuff like, yo, dog. And I mean, it's a different day to deal with teenagers. But every time a teenager gets saved, it's worth it all to preach them the gospel of Christ. Here's what the Bible says. Do whatever God wants you to do. Everybody can't sing like these ladies. Everybody can't preach like your pastor. Everybody can't be a Sunday school teacher like the one that stands before you. But every job in the church is a big job because it's from Jesus. Fulfill your ministry. See, the devil wants you to quit so you won't fulfill your ministry. I'm not finished. See, you'll not only be filled with regret because your ministry will be unfulfilled, you'll be filled with regret because your mission will be unfinished. I'm going to say that again. So your mission will be unfinished. Watch what Paul said in verse 6. Look at the very first line. I skipped it earlier. For I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Did I not tell you Paul's about to die? These are the words of a dying man, teenagers, adults. He's about to die. And when he says I'm being offered, you already know this if you know the word of God. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. It's a picture of the numbers sacrificial system, like pouring a drink on the altar. If I had a cup of water and poured it in these flowers, I would pour it out until the entire cup was empty. Paul says, I'm fixing to be emptied out. In other words, I'm fixing to give the ultimate sacrifice. Also, scholars believe this. Paul knew he was going to die, be executed. And he knew probably how he was going to die. Paul was a Roman citizen. And Roman citizens could not be crucified. So Paul knew that he was going to be beheaded. Probably beheaded. It was the torture of the day. Paul was going to be beheaded. And so the Bible teaches us when Paul says, I'm being poured out, he's literally saying, I'm fixing to shed my blood for my Savior. I'm fixing to give my life for my Lord. And here's the wonderful thing. Paul says, I'm ready to die and I have no regrets. Boy, that'd be a way to go, wouldn't it? To die with no regrets. To know I've come to the end and hallelujah, I have fulfilled my ministry. Hallelujah, I have finished my mission. The Bible said that David declared in 2 Samuel, I will not offer God anything that cost me nothing. Folks, we got so many Christians today that give God the leftovers. The leftover minutes, the leftover pennies, the leftover time. My God deserves the best. Paul says, I'm coming to the end of my life and I've given the best and I have no regrets. William Borden was the youngest of the Borden children of the great Borden Dairy family. Multimillionaire. William Borden, when he graduated high school in the early 1900s, his parents, daddy, gave him a trip around the world, a world cruise as a graduation present. William Borden went to the Far East. When he was in the Far East, he met a missionary who led him to saving faith in Christ and gave William Borden a Bible. Before William came back and started college, he had his first Bible and he had a Savior named Jesus. And William wrote in the front of his Bible two words. His daddy gave him, or that guy gave him the Bible, he showed his daddy. He wrote two words in his Bible, no reservation. In other words, I'm saved, I have no reservation. He went to Princeton. Back in the day when Princeton was a school that trained young men for the ministry. Can you believe that? He went to Princeton for 4 years, then graduate school for 3 years. And when he came to the end of graduate school, after 7 years, his daddy was going to give him the keys to the family business. William Borden was going to be an instant multimillionaire. William Borden said, no, daddy, no. See, in my Bible, I put no reservation 7 years ago, but I confirmed in a chapel service this year, God wants me to be a missionary. He had a burden for the Muslims in China. And William Borden had put one more entry under no reservation. Under no reservation, young William Borden put, no retreat, no retreat. I'm not turning back. William Borden left his mama and his daddy and headed to China. And while he was going to China, they stopped in Egypt just to catch their breath and take a day or two off. And in Egypt, he contracted cerebral meningitis. In 1 week, William Borden was dead. They sent his body back to Chicago. There his daddy gathered there and saw that body. What a waste, he thought. 25 years old and he's gone because he wanted to go around the world and tell somebody about Jesus. But William Borden's body not only came back, his Bible came back as well. And when his daddy saw the Bible, young William had put one more entry in the Bible. Underneath no reservation and no retreat, on his deathbed, young William had put no regrets. No regrets. To be able to go all the way to the end and have no regrets. Not come to the end and say, oh Jesus, I didn't do this or I didn't do that. I wasted my gift. I squandered my talent. And I'm telling you, if you quit, the devil will fill you with regret. I'm not finished. Number two, gonna get good now. Not only will you be filled with regret, but number two, if you quit, you'll forfeit your reward. See, the devil wants you to quit so you'll be filled with regret. But the devil wants you to quit so you'll forfeit your reward. Jump down to verse 8. Paul said, henceforth, or because of this, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You know what Paul's talking about? A crown. Now, you students know this. That word crown, you students of the Bible, that word crown is the Greek word stephanos, which literally means the victor's crown. And oh, it was a big deal. These are the Greek Olympic Games. And see, in those days, gold medals, like they are to our athletes, meant nothing to them. It was the gold wreath, the laurel wreath, the cluster, the crown, the garland on their head. It was a treasure. It was valuable. And they wore it on their head with pride. They got the victor's crown, the Stephanos. That's what they got. Now, I know where I'm preaching. I know I'm preaching in North Carolina. And whether it be football season or basketball season, everybody wants to win. Amen. Now, don't look at me like you don't. Somebody says, oh, Rick, it's not whether you win or lose. It's how you play the game. No, it's not. If that were true, they wouldn't keep score. Amen. It's whether you win or lose. And your team either lost yesterday or they won and everybody wants to win. Oh, I want to win. Preacher, God's delivered me now because I used to have a terribly competitive temper. Oh, it's awful. I was raised playing baseball. That's my only sport I had athletic ability in, and I wasn't great, but I played for 14 straight years. I played baseball. And when I was 12 years old, I played on a little league team in the North Brandon Little League outside of Tampa, Florida. And here was the name of our team. Are you ready? We didn't have cool names in that league like Yankees and Dodgers and Red Sox and Braves. No, we had animal names. And my team couldn't be the Eagles or the Tigers or the Lions. Are y'all ready? Hands up before God. This is the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth. My team was the Possums. I know what some of y'all are thinking if you were here this morning. Armadillos, possums, roadkill follows this guy. We were the, who would name a team the Possums? We were green, preacher, had green hats, green stars. We were the stinking Possums. And folks, they laughed at us all year long, all year. But we were good. And we made it all the way to the championship game against the Eagles. The Eagles and the Possums. Everybody laughed at us, but boy, we were going to win the championship, son. I mean, listen, and you know what I wanted? I'm a 12-year-old boy. I wanted one of those trophies. You know, we didn't get those things easy in those days. You know, one of them little gold men swinging a bat on a little marble base about that tall. I mean, they had them all lined up on the ledge of the concession stand. I'm out in center field. I'm going to win me a trophy. I mean, you thought it was a Super Bowl ring. I'm going to win me a trophy. And buddy, we went to the bottom of the sixth inning. We were ahead 4-0. We were fixing to shut everybody up. The Possums were going to be champs, and I'm going to get me a trophy. And that team got 5 runs in the bottom of the sixth inning and beat us 5-4. Boy, I was so crushed. I lost my trophy. Never forget this. We're walking by shaking hands. Preacher, I've got my hands just like this. I'm a preacher's son. And I'm walking by and I've got my hands just like this. I didn't shake one of them Eagles' hands. They laughed at us all year. I didn't shake their hands at all. And now they took my trophy. And I walked by them just madder than a hornet. Walked out that gate. My preacher daddy who was in the stand said, boy, why didn't you shake hands? I said, daddy, they took my trophy. We lost. And I took my glove and threw it in the dirt. My dad said, pick your glove up, boy. I picked it up. He said, get in the car. I got in the car and I kept saying, daddy, you don't understand. I want a trophy. I want a trophy. I want a trophy. He said, you're going to get something else when you get home, boy. That's what you're going to get. And I did. I had one of those kind of daddies. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Y'all know what I got when I got home? I got what I deserved. You know what you're going to get when you get home? Exactly what you deserve. That's the truth. Say, what? Wait a minute, preacher. I can't lose my salvation. You're going to get exactly what you deserve. Every believer in this building is going to get what you deserve when you get home. If you waste your ability, squander your talents, put your gifts on the shelf, quit on God, you're going to get what you deserve one day when you stand before God. See, the Bible says you can win the victor's crown. Say, but I'm not a preacher. No, the victor's crown's not for preachers. It's for believers. Everybody in the building can win a victor's crown. And right here, I skipped it on purpose. I'm coming back. Right here in verse number 7, there are three characteristics of those who win a victor's crown. Boy, this is good. It's right here. Don't miss it. You've read this before. You know it. Two of them are athletic analogies. One of them is a financial analogy. Notice what Paul says, and this is good. Who wins the victor's crown? Don't miss this, Christian. Somebody needs this. Number one, those who stand against temptation win the victor's crown. Look what he says in verse 7. Paul begins by saying, I have fought a good fight. And that word there literally means two Greco-Roman wrestlers wrestling in the ring. Paul said, I have fought a good fight. And the word fought means to struggle with an adversary. He calls it a good fight because it's the fight against the enemy. And he says, fought, struggle. Hey, can we be honest? The Christian life sometimes is a struggle. Now, don't you look at me like it's not. Let's just be real honest, child of God. It's Sunday night. I'm preaching to the church. Sir, it's a struggle to keep your mind pure. Students, it's a struggle to keep your body pure. Ma'am, it's a struggle to keep your emotions healthy. It's a struggle to make prayer a priority. It's a struggle to stay in the Word of God. It's a struggle to keep church in proper balance. It's a struggle to keep the world from infecting your mind. It's a struggle. But I'm not preaching gloom and doom. I didn't say it's hopeless. Hallelujah, we don't fight alone. It may be a struggle, but there's one who fights for us. Oh, son, think about it. Remember when Moses and the children of Israel were trying to cross the Red Sea? I alluded to that this morning. And they had their backs up against the sea, and the greatest army in the world with all their swords and spears are bearing down on them. 2 million of them going to be butchered on the beach. And God told Moses to lift that rod, and the Red Sea was divided. They walked across on dry ground. But don't you remember Moses' declaration of victory? Right before he raised that rod, he made his declaration of victory in Exodus 14. He said, the Lord will fight for you. Don't you remember Joshua when the Philistines were plundering Israel and it looked hopeless? Joshua made his declaration of victory. Joshua looked at the mighty army of Israel and he said, the Lord will fight our enemies. Don't you remember Gideon? Oh, Gideon was fighting the massive armies of the Midianites. There were multiplied thousands. And Gideon had 32,000 men in his army to fight. God said, Gideon, you got too many. Y'all remember? And he said, I want you to whittle them down to 300. Can you imagine 300? 300 trying to fight those thousands of soldiers. Then God said, forget your spears. Forget your swords and shields. I want you to get ceramic pots and put a candle inside and get you a trumpet. And then I want you to break them pots. The candles will shine and blow them trumpets. But right before Gideon did that, against all logistical odds, he made his declaration of victory. He looked at those 300 men and said, the Lord is on our side. Don't you remember when David went down to fight that monster? The Bible said, one of my favorite declarations of victory in the Bible, preacher, found in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17, about verses 45 through 47, David looked Goliath right in the navel. Y'all remember that 9-foot monster? And David said, hey, big boy, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies whom you've defied. Today, you're mine, boy. You dead meat. I'm going to kill you, take your head, and everybody's going to know that God did it because the battle is the Lord's. Don't you remember when Jehoshaphat got ready to fight the Moabites and the Ammonites? And remember what God told Jehoshaphat to do? God said, I don't want soldiers, I want singers. He took a choir out to do battle against all them soldiers. And when the battle was over, they sang their way to victory and all them soldiers died. Y'all might say it was a killer concert. That's what it was. And all those soldiers died. But don't you remember what old Jehoshaphat said? He declared to the singers before they sung, what a declaration of victory. He said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. No wonder Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. No wonder he tells us to be soldiers of the Lord, because one day in the greatest battle of all, we're going to come back to this earth with King Jesus on a white stallion. Have you ever read Revelation 19? The Bible says at the Battle of Armageddon, we're going to be robed in white. Think about it. The greatest battle in history against millions of soldiers, and we're not going to have on camo, desert gear, or soldiers' fatigues. We're going to be robed in white. And can I tell you, not one drop of blood is going to get on our robes, because King Jesus will open his mouth and the Lord will fight for us. Oh, there's victory in Jesus. He's my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. Can I tell you, we're in a struggle, but aren't you glad we've already won? Hallelujah. And if you stand against temptation, if you fight the good fight of faith, you'll receive the victor's crown. I'm not finished. There's a second analogy. Number one, he said, stand against temptation. Boy, I need this one. Number two, he says, stay on track. Number one, stand against temptation. Number two, stay on track. Gets good now. Verse 7, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I'm the runner now, and I've run the race. I've completed the race. A picture of the great marathon. I have run the race. Finished my course. I have a serious addiction in my life. I'm going to go ahead and confess it. And when I say this, I want to say this to this giving church. I don't want anybody to get me any of this stuff I'm fixing to describe, because I have a serious addiction. I'm addicted to Reese's Buttercups. I'm not preaching now. This is an opinion. I believe it's the best candy on the market. I just believe God meant for chocolate and peanut butter to be married together in one wonderful little wafer. Only problem is they're too little. Can I get a witness? They really are. And the best way to eat Reese's Buttercups is out of the refrigerator. I mean, the commercial's right. And my addiction's serious, preacher. It's serious. You know, now they make them in four packs. I am so weak, I can't get the four packs, because I'll eat all four of them in one sitting. I can't eat two and wait for two. There's something about those Reese's Buttercups. I'm addicted. And I'm trying to watch myself during these days. Don't bring me none, please. I love you. Please don't bring me none, because I will eat them. I started my year, I told you, in Ohio. And after all the eating during the Christmas holidays, I decided, I try to get on the treadmill at the hotel a couple days a week. So I said, I'm going to start back now on the treadmill. Hadn't been on it for about a month. Went down the treadmill. Preacher, spent about 45 minutes that week in January on the treadmill. Left to go back to my room to study for the evening service. Passed by the vending machine. And I'd come a different way from the vending machine coming. And I passed by. There was two compartments of Reese's Buttercups in that vending machine. Who in the world does that? With all the good chocolate in the world, why is there two compartments of Reese's Buttercups? I'm so weak. I looked at them, went up to my room, got a dollar, came back down, put it in the machine, got Reese's Buttercups, went back out of the room. The next day when I went to the treadmill, I had my dollar with me. So I wouldn't have to go back. This is the truth. And the third day, I didn't even go to the treadmill. I went straight to the vending machine. Is that not pathetic? Y'all know what I did? I got off track. Oh, yeah. Now that's silly, but I'll tell you what's not silly. The devil will do anything he can or put anything in your way to knock you off track. Hey, girls, he'll put a boyfriend in your life to knock you off track if he doesn't love God. Boys, he'll put a girlfriend in your life who doesn't love God to knock you off track. I'll tell you something else. He'll put making money in your life to knock you off track. We all need to support our families. But he'll put it in your mind and life that you've got to do this and that, and pretty soon God will go on the back burner. He'll put your football team in your life to knock you off track. He'll put a car in your life. He'll put a house in your life. He'll put things in your life. He'll put pleasure in your life. He'll put a timeshare in your life. He'll put travel ball in your life. Nothing against travel ball. My son played it. But he'll do anything he can to put something in your life to knock you off track. You see, the devil's in the business of knocking you off track. Please don't think for a minute because you're saved, he's leaving you alone. He's going to step up his intensity. The best thing to him, if he doesn't have a lost soul, is a broken Christian testimony. And he'll knock you off track. Ricky was his name, and my name's Rick. I was known as Ricky as a boy. Ricky and I grew up together. I spelled my name R-I-C-K-Y. He spelled his R-I-C-K-E-Y. The church my daddy pastored, Ricky and I went to grade school together. We went to middle school together, went to high school together. We were best friends. I don't know how many have a true best friend in life. Ricky was my best friend. Ricky was called to preach right before I was. As a 16-year-old boy, Ricky accepted the call to ministry in that church about 3 months before I did. And boy, how Ricky could preach, Brother Scott. Oh, my daddy, because of his reputation in the community and in our association, Ricky and myself got wonderful opportunities to preach all over the area, 16, 17-year-old boys. And boy, right, pastors would call my daddy and talk about how much passion Ricky had when he preached. How much Ricky loved God and how much he loved the Word of God. And Ricky had multiple opportunities to preach. I was there the night Ricky preached his first sermon. I was there. His daddy was lost, but his daddy was there that night sitting over here on this side. And I remember Ricky going to the altar. That night he preached on the blood of Jesus. And he went to that altar and wept for his lost daddy. Oh, Ricky had the touch of God on his life. Ricky and I graduated from high school together. Came time to go to college. We were going to be roommates. Daddy was helping us get some scholarships. We were going to a Baptist school. Right before we went away in July of that year, Ricky sat down with my dad and I, and he said, Brother Bob, that's my daddy's name, said, Brother Bob, I'm not going to school. I'm going to take a year off. Daddy said, Rick, we've worked some things out. You and Rick are going to be roommates. He said, I'm not going to, Brother Bob. He said, I'm going to take a year off. He said, I'm going to come back a year from now. I remember, preacher, how my dad pled with Ricky to come and go away to school. Because both of us knew Ricky had a girlfriend in the church that he was dating. And to be honest, she probably was not right for Ricky. She didn't love God like Ricky did. I went away to school. Ricky never would go because during that year, that girl was pregnant and Ricky was the father. Before the year was out, he married that girl. Neither one of them were ready for marriage. Their marriage lasted a year. By then, I was in my sophomore year of college. Ricky never did go, Brother Scott. He never did go. They married and divorced with a little baby. And then by the time I finished college, I heard that Ricky had married again and divorced because he no longer was in church. He was nowhere near church. No longer was he preaching, of course. By now he had had two marriages and both of them had fallen apart. By that time, years later, I began to be student minister in a church. It was my first position out of college. And I heard of Ricky because we weren't far away, but Ricky had moved and he'd gotten married a third time and word came back to me that he divorced again. By then I became a senior pastor at a church in North Florida and Ricky and I parted ways for good. Once in a while we'd see each other at a ball game or something, but no more. And then I heard one day that Ricky had gotten in a couple of scrapes with the law and had spent some prison time in the county jail. About 15 years ago I saw Ricky for the last time. And the only time I'd seen him since that day I went away to college. I was preaching a revival meeting down in the Tampa Bay area of Florida, and Ricky came out. I'll never forget it, preacher. He came up to me after the service, and he just embraced me with tears rolling down his face. He said, he always called me Coram. He said, Coram, I'm so proud of you. And all I did was fulfill the ministry God had for me. That's all I did. Tried to stay on track. And long before God gave me this message, here's what Ricky told me. After we embraced, he looked at me and we were just a few feet apart, and I guess he felt like he owed me an explanation. He did not, but with tears racing down his face, I'll never forget his words. He looked at me that day, a man at that time, what, in his early 40s, a broken life. He looked at me and said, Coram, I got off track. I got off track. Those words have always rung in my heart, and every time I read that passage of Scripture, I think of my friend Ricky. Listen, God's got a race for you to finish. And if you stand against temptation, you'll be crowned. If you stay on track, you'll be crowned. I'll give you this one. My last point will be very brief. Third of all, if you're stewards of the treasure, you'll get a reward. Oh, don't miss it now. Number one, if you stand against temptation. Number two, if you stay on track. Number three, if you're stewards of the treasure. Now he moves from athletics to finances. Look at verse 7. I fought a good fight. That means I've stood against temptation. I finished my course. I've stayed on track. Now he says, I've kept the faith. And that word kept in the Greek means I've guarded or watched. And it's a picture of guarding the boss's deposit. I've guarded the deposit. So he said, Brother Rick, I don't understand. What are we stewards of? Well, I don't have time to go into it all. I tell you one thing we're stewards of. This book right here. Now, it's going to stand forever, but God's given us this book to guard. He's given us this book to protect. He's given us this book not to abuse, but be true to. I'm telling you, be stewards of the treasure. I'll give you another treasure, the blood-bought church. Church isn't going down, it's going up. But bless God, on my watch, I want to be faithful to the church. In a day when there's all these parachurch groups and people are down on the church, I'm telling you, I still love the church. Young couples, raise your babies in church. Stay in church. The blood-bought church of Jesus Christ is still His church. I'll tell you another treasure God's given you to guard. Your testimony, your reputation, your ministry. We're being cheered on right now by a cloud of witnesses who are cheering us on to run to the finish line and guard the treasure. The devil wants you to quit. Because if you quit, you'll be filled with regret. If you quit, you'll forfeit your reward. But there's a third reason the devil wants you to quit, and I'm finished. And I believe this is the worst one. Don't miss it. See, the devil wants you to quit so you'll be filled with regret, so you'll be guilty your whole life. Then the devil wants you to quit so you'll forfeit your reward and be empty-handed in heaven. But third of all, the devil wants you to quit so you'll fail your Redeemer. I'm going to say it again. So you'll fail your Redeemer. Notice what he says in verse 8. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which who? Which the Lord, face to face with Jesus, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. That's what he says. The Lord is going to crown those who are faithful. What an incredible statement. There's a great song that came out in the early 1980s. Ladies, I can't sing a lick. I make a joyful noise, but it is a noise. But I'm going to tell y'all, there was a song that was classified when it came out as a contemporary song. It's one of my favorite songs of all time. Really, it goes like this. Sometimes this world brings struggle I find so hard to bear. I know I could not make it without Jesus being there. It's so encouraging to know, however deep I'm in despair, that Jesus never fails. And He doesn't. But the truth is, I can fail Jesus. He's never failed me, but I can fail Him. Oh, Brother Scott, I can't fathom. None of us can. Standing at the judgment seat of Christ where we'll stand, Paul said, writing the epistles to the Corinthians, talking about the judgment seat of Christ in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul reminds us how serious it is that it's possible to stand before Jesus and lay wood, hay, and stubble down at His feet, having wasted your Christian life. Paul uses the word worthless, having a worthless Christian life, laying it before Jesus. One day at the judgment seat of Christ, how horrible would it be to look the one in the face and know that He finished what He started and I didn't finish. To know that He never quit on me, but I quit on Him. To know that He went all the way for me, but I left the track for Him. It'll be an embarrassing day. That's why Paul said, though you'll be in heaven forever, Paul said, you will suffer loss. That means eternal loss. Never get to do it again. Never get to teach that class again. Never get to stand and sing again. Never get to open the Bible, preacher, and preach again. Never get to witness again. Never get to give again. Never get to serve again. Do it now. You have one life. It'll soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let me give you that again. Famous quote. You have one life. It will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. The 1968 Olympics were held in Mexico City, Mexico. One of the greatest marathoners in the world was a Tanzanian runner named John Akwa, A-K-H-W-A-I-I. He's one of the best in the world. Now understand, no matter how many new Olympic events they keep adding, the marathon is still the staple. It goes back to the Greek Games. That 26.2 mile event that starts in the stadium and leaves the stadium and runs 26 miles and comes back through the gate and takes one lap around the 440-yard track. It's still the staple of all Olympic events, the marathon. 26.2 miles. John Akwa was one of the favorites to bring home the gold. He was one of the best in the world. He got to Mexico City, and in the early qualifying rounds, he did well, but he was struggling with the high altitude. He never could overcome it. Though he was training and training and training, thought he was ready for it, the high altitude finally got him. John Akwa, on the day of the gold medal race, one of the favorites to win the gold, started from the gate, out of the stadium, around the city, and at the 20-mile mark with 6 miles to go, here's what happened. John Acqua began to be dizzy. Severe cramps in his body, and John Acqua stumbled. When he did, he stumbled into a runner that was on his blind side. They were one of the leaders, and both of them sprawled out on the street. John Acqua took the brunt of it. His right shoulder severely dislocated, his right knee severely dislocated, bleeding from the arm and the scratches on his body. The other runner was able to get up and continue, though he was well behind, but not John Acqua. The aides and the medical teams gathered around him, and they tried to roll him off the street, and John Acqua finally got his composure and said, "No, I'm finishing." They thought it was ludicrous, but he said, "I'm finishing." That great runner staggered to his feet, and by then he was in last place, dead last place. By then everybody else had long since gone. John Acqua did this. Those last 6 miles, he began to limp. Last 6 miles, bleeding, dislocated body parts, he began to walk those last 6 miles. And finally, he walked into the stadium. 440 yards. When the race started, there were 70,000 screaming people in the stands. Now there were about 2,000. He was 1 hour behind the last finisher. And that great Tanzanian runner limped painstakingly around that 440 yards until he got to the finish line. When he did, some news reporter stuck a microphone under the face of John Acqua and said, "Why? Why would you put yourself through 6 miles of agony? Why, when there was no chance to place or medal, why would you endure that? When you needed medical attention, why would you endure those last 6 miles?" It's one of the most famous quotes in Olympic history. John Acqua said this, "My country did not send me 10,000 miles to start a race. They sent me 10,000 miles to finish a race. My Savior didn't save me to start it, folks. He saved me to finish. He didn't fill me with the Holy Ghost to start. He filled me with the Holy Ghost to finish. He doesn't abide with me, so I'll drop out of the race. He saved me to finish." Don't quit. Don't quit. Don't quit. Bow with me all over the building. Would you do that? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Could I invite you to stand to your feet with those heads bowed and eyes closed all over the house? I have preached to the body. Listen carefully. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I preach to the body all day today. I do that. I believe the church needs revival. I'm going to preach almost specifically to the lost on Tuesday and Wednesday night. But I just wanted to come, and I believe it was God's will to preach to the church, to the body. And somebody in this wonderful church tonight needed this simple word. No matter how feeble the preacher was, you needed this word from the Lord. So I want to do something tonight. Every time God leads me to preach this sermon, I give the same invitation. I want to give it now. First of all, I want to say this to the lost. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you're not even in the race. You're lost. If you died tonight, you'd die without God and go to hell. There's no other way for me to say it. You would spend eternity in the lake of fire. Say, "Boy, Rick, I want to be saved, but I'm going to wait till I can work it out." You'll never work it out. Salvation is salvation by faith, by grace, through faith. I'm going to invite you to leave your seat and walk down this aisle. Take this pastor by the hand and just say, "I need Jesus. I need Jesus." And then I'm always aware there may be special decisions. Somebody might need to move your letter and go to work in this church. I always say to do that during revival because obedience brings revival. Can I ask you, have you followed the Lord in true believer's baptism? In other words, have you truly been baptized after you got saved? You need to be baptized. But this invitation now is for the Christian. I'm not trying to get people to have emotional response. God set me free from that a long time ago. I'm not trying to get people to run all over the church and hug somebody. But here's what I want you to do. If the Holy Ghost tells you, when I pray, the music is going to start. Just the music. And I'm going to invite you to go encourage another believer tonight. Say, "Brother Rick, I'm uncomfortable with that." I want you to hear me. You don't know who in this building is about to quit. I'm telling you, what a great night to bring a Sunday school teacher down this aisle, put your hands on them at this altar and pray for them. You know how many Sunday school teachers quit because they don't think they're making a difference? What a great night to do that. What a great night to encourage a choir member. What a great night to encourage a leader or a deacon and certainly your dear pastor. What a great night to do that. But can I tell you something else? It may be a silent senior adult who's lived their whole life and wonders whatever impact they've had for God, and yet they've encouraged your life by their steadfastness and faithfulness. You ought to let them know that while they're living. So I'm just being real about this. In a moment when the music starts, I'm going to invite you to leave your seat. And if there's a name on your heart, I didn't put it there, God did. I'm going to challenge you to leave your seat and go to a brother or sister, put your arm around them and say two words, don't quit. Don't quit. Now, if God leads you, you pray with them right there at the seat, or you bring them to the altar and you pray for them. Don't quit. Teenager, you're not too cool for this. Sir, you're not too macho for this. Ma'am, you're not too dignified for this. We ought to encourage our brothers and sisters while we're here. People quit every day because they don't think they're making a difference for God. So don't you stand there if there's a name on your heart. I'm going to challenge you to move. Father, thank you for the privilege to preach. God, thank you for these dear saints. Now, God, right now, I pray you'd move in mighty power in Jesus' name, I pray. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, because I want you to be with the Lord, I want you to obey God and do what God told you to do. Who'll be first? Who'll be first? Somebody you need to go encourage, you better do it right now. Right now. I'm not going to quit. You better encourage somebody. I'm going to encourage somebody to bring your teacher or leader to the altar. Pray for them not all over the building. I've seen folks encouraging one another. I'm going to invite you to do it. God bless you. Folks are moving. Folks are moving. I'm going to challenge you to do it right now. If there's a name on your heart, God Almighty put it there. God Almighty put it there. You better obey the Lord. God's moving in the house. Are there others? Who needs to do business with God at this altar? God's moving. That's right. Just come on. Just obey the Lord. Hallelujah. Just obey the Father. There might be somebody here who's just about to quit everything. And you know, we preachers never know who we're talking to, and I'm not being dramatic. Somebody might be here tonight that's actually thought about ending their life. Our ministry has a big student camp every year. About 1,000 students are there. And did you know this year at our student camp, two of our people that we call student servants, cream of the crop college leaders that give of their time to work at our camp, confessed to me in a private Bible study that they were so depressed they thought about ending their life. And I thought, these are cream of the crop. The devil's just having a heyday with the body. I'm telling you, there's people at the altar, there's men at the altar praying for one another. How about you? I wish you could stand where I've stood and see what God's done all over the building tonight. I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to challenge you. Is there a deacon here tonight that needs to come? I'm not putting anybody on the spot. But there might be a deacon that needs to pray with our preacher, needs to pray with a leader. Somebody needs to encourage somebody in the Lord. Obey, obey. Miss Cindy, we're not going to sing right now, sis. We're just going to obey. Obey. I'm looking across this building and seeing what God's doing. How about you? Don't quit. Don't quit. Don't you dare say, I'm going to wait, preacher, after the service, and I'm going to go tell somebody in the lobby. You better do it when the Holy Ghost tells you to do it. You better obey God when the Holy Ghost speaks to you. Come on. Just keep playing. Just keep playing. I'm not about orchestrating emotion. I'll stand before a holy God and give an account one day. But don't you step out of this building tonight if you've not done what the Holy Ghost told you to do. Right now. Right now. Come on. Just come on. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to quit. Keep playing. Keep playing, brother. Just keep playing. Just keep playing. You'll learn this week I'm not a manipulator or a coercer. Anything I can talk you into, the devil will talk you out of. But I'm telling you, you're going to learn this week, as long as God's moving under the invitation, we're going to let Him move. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Who else needs to obey God? Don't anybody leave here tonight not having obeyed God. And I recognize there might be somebody you need to go home and call tonight. Somebody you might need to write a letter to. Somebody you might need to put a card of encouragement in the mail to. Only reason we're still here is folks are still doing business with God. Just continue to play. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And because of that, there's laid up for me the victor's crown, which the Lord will give me, but not just me. He'll also give it to those who love His appearing. Hallelujah. Thank you, dear Pastor.
Still time. a little bit more time. You're not going to reject me or Brother Rick. You're going to reject the Lord. It's His church, His invitation, His word. Would you come? About a lost person. Eternity is a long time to spend without Jesus. Would you come?